time next year they're going to have a child. He would be 100 and she would have been, what was it, 90? And that's pretty old to be having children. But he had a nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot went with him. And it says in Genesis 19, verses 30 and 32, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Well, what happened? Two of the men went down to Sodom, and they had to lead Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of the city. You remember his wife looked back, and God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were no more for a while. And so what is Lot going to do? Because those people are going to be upset with him and be looking for him. So he goes up into this cave to dwell with his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old. There is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. You think about that. If they had been raised in Abraham's household, do you think they would have done that? That they would have learned to do that? I don't think so either. And if they had stayed put, which they didn't do, they got away as soon as they could so they could have all that green grass. And so as they were living in Sodom and they found two boys that were wanting to marry him, they began to learn the language and speak in terms of what they believed. And so they were becoming this instead of what God wanted. In Nehemiah, one of the problems with the language of Ashdod was they began to allow the phraseology of idolatry to come into their language, and pretty soon, before you know it, they were idolaters too. Now, the problem of the language of Ashdod is it was better suited to the culture of Ashdod and desires of them. It reflected their involvement with idolatry, and it leans away from a true service to God. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, and see that God's people had this problem throughout their generations. It says, and they said unto him, that is, they said unto Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. All of a sudden, they want to be like all the nations. They wanted their own fleshly king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of my people and all they say unto you, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not be king over them. And the problem there is that when we begin to get involved in these problems, we begin to identify with them. And when the children of Israel got a king, they began to identify with the nations around them. Behold, he says, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like other people. And so that's one of the problems of the language of Ashdod. We want to look at an example or two of Ashdod. And we need to be careful that what we're talking about is truly the language of Ashdod. Now, number one, we're not talking necessarily about unscriptural terminology. Sometimes the words can be words from the scriptures that are used, but used in a way that don't lend themselves to the teaching of the truth. And so you sneak a word or two in here and change their meaning, and all of a sudden, you got a problem. Now, among the denominations, there are certain terms and phrases that are used that we've picked up. For instance, the word pastor. Now, have we picked that up? Yes, we have in a sense. Every now and then somebody would call me Pastor David. Well, I'm not a pastor anything. I'm an evangelist, and there's a big difference. But they don't understand that because, and occasionally you find members of the church starting to use that phrase. Pastors were elders. In fact, the word that is used to translated pastor is found both in Acts 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter 5, and verse 2, to describe their office along with the office of the bishop and the elder. And so we can make not, it is not a an assumption to make that the three are the same thing. And you don't find preachers or evangelists in that group. They're a separate group altogether. And not that they don't have anything to do with one another, they just, the preacher, I'm not the pastor. The preacher's not the pastor. Okay. One of the problems is that the pastor system is becoming rampant in the church without us really acknowledging it. And that is where the preacher does all the pastor's work. Like, he's in charge of the visitation program. Or like, he's in charge of all the advertisement, or like he is going to answer the phone whenever visitors call, or like, and you can go on and just name the things that the preachers do now that are really the work of elders. Now, the preacher can cooperate with the elders and do some of these things, but it's not within the scope of their word. The word reverend, sometimes the word awesome is used in the translations, but Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, he hath sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. This is a name that doesn't belong to anybody but God. And it would be a designation that would be too heavy for a man to bear, regardless of how wonderful he might be. We want to use not that, but scriptural terminology. Can you imagine, you don't see this in the scriptures, Paul being referred to as Reverend Paul, or you don't see Reverend Peter. And yet they're both given a kind of a special place in everybody's mind with reference to esteem and attention. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. If it was, I'd take the day off. But we don't, we use sometimes the term to describe the Lord's Day. It was the seventh day of the week. And the way we know that, in Exodus 20, verses 10 and 11, it says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah hath blessed the Sabbath day, or the seventh day, and hallowed it. Now the word Sabbath means a rest. But in the context of the Old Testament law, it always fell on the seventh day or the seventh year or the seven times seven. It always fell on the 49th year with special meaning because they got 2 years off then that they didn't have to plow. The land had to lay fallow on those years of Jubilee. But anyway, some of us remember in Texas the blue laws. The blue law was that a store could only be open on 6 days out of the week, and they just made the assumption that they'd turn everybody loose on Sunday. And, of course, there's things that they call essentials that they want to sell, but they would mark everything else out. Now, I used to work in a grocery store where I had to go to work on Sunday afternoon. And there were certain things that I wouldn't let them pass by the cash register with because it wasn't an essential item. Kmart got around it by closing on Monday altogether and staying open on Sunday for whatever. That's how they got around the blue law, which was intended to keep people from working on the Sabbath day. But it was given as a day of rest to the Jews. And when Jesus died on the cross, you know, we talk about our sins being nailed to the cross. Did you know that? We've talked this about this before. That phrase is not used in the whole Bible about our sins being nailed to the cross. What is nailed to the cross? In Colossians chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 13, "And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the thing that divided the Jew and the Gentile. He's talking about the Old Testament law. The term "go to church" is, you kind of have to squeeze your brain to use that. My folks all did, but my dad was one of the few that didn't. And I still use it from time to time, hopefully in a meaningful context. But one of the things that people say is that they join a church. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells you what happens for you to get in the church. Acts 2 and verse 47, where it says of the people praising God and having favor with all the people, "And the Lord added to them day by day," or added to the church daily, "such as should be saved." The Lord adds you to the church when you've obeyed the gospel, upon obeying the gospel. And so it's not a case of being saved and then choosing which church you're going to be a member of. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it says of Paul, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Now, here he's joining himself to a local congregation. But that local congregation is not the church, and the church is not the local congregation. So that's a distinction that we find in the scriptures. What about the phrase, "my church"? I hear people say that all the time. If I hear David Baker's church or Gary Johnson's church one more time, I'm just going to scream because those are improper designations, but usually when a person says, refers to my church, he's doing it innocently enough, that is, without any evil intent or without any malice. In Matthew 16, of course, in verse 18, we have a contradiction of that, which Jesus says, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It belongs to him, and that's an exclusive ownership, and we need to respect it. We need to learn to respect it. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "There take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." You didn't purchase the church with your own blood. You didn't pay the purchase price. So it's not your church. It's the Lord's church, and we need to remember that distinction, because in forgetting it, sometimes we confuse, one denomination with another, or we confuse the denominations with the actual church. How many times have you heard of the church having a sanctuary? I heard somebody say that this morning. We're going to go in there in the sanctuary. Well, what they've done, number one, is they've confused the church with part of a building. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we find that there is a building involved in the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, but I want you to notice the essential nature of the difference there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." We are a spiritual house, but we're not like a sanctuary. This is not a sanctuary. This is an auditorium. This is where people come to hear the gospel, and not some kind of special holy ground, as some people have seemed to look at it. There are some other comments or phrases that I'll won't comment a whole lot on, but they're terms that have snuck into the churches of Christ. In fact, there's a church here in the neighborhood, Church of Christ here in the neighborhood, who uses the term youth minister. Well, what is a youth minister, and what's the justification for having one? Just about anything that a person might do or might have a problem with, they get a counselor for. It's not the church's job to counsel anybody in anything except what the Word says. And here's my pet, because a lot of you might have used this, and I used to quite frequently, and I've heard others use it and without making a distinction, and that's the term devotional. When I was a kid, about 10 or 11 years old, I went next door to my buddy's house, and his grandfather every morning had a devotional. He was a member of First Baptist Church. That's a term that the Baptist Church and other denominations have used quite a bit. And the idea is if we can get these phrases to be used among Christians, then they begin to feel comfortable with them. And they begin to be comfortable with what they represent. Well, there's some that we, in the church that we sometimes use, sometimes we use Christian as an adjective, and it's not used as an adjective. Found three times in the scriptures, much of the same kind of a context of Acts chapter 11 and 26, where it says the disciples were called first, Christians first in Antioch. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about people. He's not describing them as a group. In Acts 26 and verse 28, what was Agrippa said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." And then the final passage, there's 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where we are to wear the name of Christ proudly. That is a noun again, it's not an adjective. And so here's the problem. Today, too often it is attached to too many things, especially as an adjective. There's no such thing as a Christian school or a Christian college, but you've got Harding starting off as a Christian college. Florida College used to be Florida Christian College. Abilene Christian College is now Abilene Christian University. And that almost sounds like the church is running something that they're not, don't have any right to do. This idea of Christian homes, I'm thinking about old folks' homes and orphans' homes. Institutionalism like Herald of Truth and some of these other things that are described as being Christian, but it's an incorrect usage of the word. Now, the word Christian is a good word. It's a scriptural word, but it is not the word used in the scriptures. Disciple is also misused. I have been among saints. In fact, one couple that I baptized who were busy discipling people. I had a brother-in-law who had left the Lord's church to go discipling. And what do they mean by that? Well, a disciple is different from a Christian, is what they mean about it. And yet, it's a name that was given to Christians specifically. And it designates a superior level of spirituality. If I've been discipled, that means I'm superior in my spirituality to you if you have not been discipled. You're supposed to have some kind of special understanding or insight into the gospel. Again, the disciple is a word that we have to be careful to use correctly. Christians were called, or disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so what is a true disciple? In John 8 and verse 31, it says, those Jews that believed on Jesus, he said, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. It's somebody that continues in his word and not just simply somebody that is superior or has some special insight that nobody else has. We have to understand that there are different levels of growth, but this is not a word that describes that. It shouldn't be used to describe it because there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. There are young and old Christians. And so here we are. Liberty. Somebody told me one time that they thought our liberty as Christians, Christian liberty, was superior and more important than just about anything else besides love. And what they meant, number one, was they were free from restraint. There were certain things that they could do that the Bible recommended against. and certain things they could do that the brethren were, well, the brethren are the only ones that have any problem with this. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another." The only time I've heard somebody use that phrase, was in justifying some fleshly practice, something that they could not justify. In other words, it was an excuse to be sinful and to lay aside the Scriptures. We are free from sin. Jesus teaches us that. And its curse, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And we are let go to free to do what's right. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin." And so, verses 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." And that brings us to another expression that has found its way into the brotherhood, and that's unity and diversity. That means we can ignore all our differences and still stay one. Preacher here in the valley had a sermon about 6 or 7 years ago that he put out on a CD about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says that we all speak the same thing, there'd be no difference between us, no division among us. And he talked about being disagreement over, not in lockstep over document or doctrine, but you don't have to be. You don't have to teach the same thing. But what they had done is they, where it says that we speak the same thing, there's a couple of translations that use the expression that you be in agreement. I think the New American Standard is one of them. And his idea was, it doesn't say there what we agreed on. What did they agree on? They agreed to stick together, to be one group in spite of their differences. In other words, don't worry about the differences. People's souls are at stake, but that's not important, I guess. It's connected with other misused words, grace, faith, and fellowship. I was in Texas over the Thanksgiving holidays, and I met with a preacher there, and he was teaching a class on evidences. And he said, "How many writers wrote the Bible?" "Well, 40. Over how many years?" "Well, 1,600 years. So they all came from diverse backgrounds and diverse mindsets, and yet they're one. That's unity and diversity." And he used it almost as though, not as a challenge to anybody, but he just used the phrase, "Get that out of our language," because mostly it's used by members of the church to describe their apostasy and their toleration of sin. It is the language of compromise. What does Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says? "Buy the truth and sell it not. Whatever it takes to find the truth, you pay the price. And when you found the truth, don't sell it out. And we have a lot of people that are doing that, some of them in the Lord's church. Instead, we are, according to Jude chapter 3, to contend earnestly for, verse 3, we're to contend earnestly for the faith. There is a pattern that we have been given by the Scriptures to follow, and we are bound by that pattern in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. The apostle says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." And you know that's going to raise the hackles on somebody's neck. There are other words that are used to describe those who believe that this doctrine is wrong: legalist, orthodox, patternist, anti-old fogey. They can't call me an old fogey. They couldn't call me an old fogey the last time I discussed this, but they sure could call me a patternist and a legalist. And I said, "Well, if that means somebody that sticks to the Scriptures, that's me." And so count me in. Don't want to be left out of that little thing. So, if I can find the rest of my notes here. Without tearing them up and scattering them all over the place. These words are used not only by heretics like fudge and catcher's side. Somebody asked me to give a lesson on them, and I will. They're being used by old friends, my old friends in the non-institutional camp among conservatives in the marriage question. And Romans 14, they believe, teaches unity and diversity, and it does no such thing. Why is this a danger? Why is this confusing of the speech a danger? It introduces and familiarizes unscriptural concepts and practices. We become comfortable with the error. And so what these words represent to others, it soon is what it represents to us, and we believe it. There are some things that people will say that we just accept, without ever questioning the words that they use. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "If any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God." In other words, use the language that God used. When we began one of the things that was helpful in the restoration movement was slogans that hearkened us back to the Word. And one of the things was call Bible things by Bible names. Well, we can, as far as the Word translates, but sometimes the Word doesn't translate exactly. And so we don't want to become, like I say, comfortable with the error that sometimes using unscriptural names or even scriptural names incorrectly can create. God is concerned about the language we use in worship and service that we need, that we use to express our faith. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, words were chosen not by Paul. He wasn't given thoughts to go back and mull over and then write, put things in his own words. But he was given the very words in the Scripture, and so were all the others who were inspired of God. They were given the very words that they were to use. Now, why all the nitpicking? Some of us have been on this ground before, and we've had groups of people here or individuals who have used the the language incorrectly. And just another word that is used incorrectly, and I believe on the part of people who brought it into the church, is edify. And edify means to stroke or to build your self-confidence or make you feel good. In the scriptures, the word edify means to build up, but the instrument of building one up is found in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 32, where Paul's still talking to the elders, and he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." How are we built up? How are we made stronger? Through the word, through what the Bible has to say. So, today, sound words are needed and demanded. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "If any man teacheth a different gospel and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which was according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in the mind, and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain." Now, when it talks about disputing of words, this is exactly what he's talking about. And so, Christians whose opinions are free from any mixture of error are the ones that we need to be. And one who keeps the graces and is strong. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 again, he says, to hold the pattern, hold it. And somebody told me one time, he was teaching error on the eldership, and he said that there's no pattern for the elders, that we have put the elders and exalted them the way that we shouldn't have done it. And so we went over to this passage, and I said, "Well, what about the passages that say hold the pattern of sound words?" He said, "Well, that doesn't mean what it says." I said, "Well, what does it mean?" He says, "Well, you need to check the Greek on that word pattern." And I don't know what his goal was, because apparently he had never checked the Greek on it, because it gives in most of the lexicons the definition of pattern or a blueprint. A pattern like for making a dress or something like that. And that which correctly communicates the truth is what God wants in us. We're to speak, as it were, the oracles of God. In other words, call Bible things by Bible names. And so sometimes we've gotten away from that, and it's cost us. Some have difficulty in grasping scriptural concepts, making distinctions between truth and denominational, or they can't do that by themselves. They're too young, or maybe they're too inexperienced. And so somebody comes along and they just accept what's being said because that's what everybody else is doing. Young Christians do that. And could it be that we're speaking the language of Ashdod, that we've mixed our language to mean some of the things that it doesn't? We need to be very careful about these things. Well, we've always used the phrase, go back to the Bible. What does the book say? My dad told me the answers in the Bible, and every time a question came up, he would say, what does the Bible say? And so I'd try to find out what the Bible said, and the only way I was going to do that is by studying the Bible, not reading the ideas and commentaries of men. So we need to be involved in a study of the Scriptures. And I've also taught, and you've heard me say this, that you don't trust me. Don't trust me or Jack or anybody else stands up here before you and preaches, but check out what we're saying, book, chapter, and verse. And so that's what they did in Berea, and that's where their nobility lay. They not only received the word, but they examined the Scriptures to see whether or not those things were so. What does it say about being baptized? It says it's a necessity. If you haven't been baptized, you need to take care of it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that God directs, you need to take care of that. And we're here ready to help you if you'll let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.